We are going to continue in 1 Peter today. If you have your Bibles, we've made it out of chapter 1. We're into chapter 2, and hopefully that excites all of us. Chapter 2, we're going to do verses 1 through 3 today. And as we look at those verses, one of the things that I've been thinking about, and I think I can even hear it a little bit now, one of the more exciting things about this church at this time is all the little ones. All the babies, all the infants, the newborns. There are a few of you here who are pregnant right now. We're excited about that. We're excited about babies. By the way, we love to hear the sound of babies, right? There's joy there. Let's see. We got several babies back. Now they all sit back in the back because right back there is called the cry room. And they can go back into the cry room, or they could just hang out here because we love the sound of babies. You know why? Because the sound of babies in the church means that the church is growing and not dying, right? So we love to hear the sound of babies in church, and it provides a perfect illustration for our text today. It's a twofold illustration, as a matter of fact. Babies come in all different shapes, all different sizes, all different skin tones, lots of differences with babies. Some babies, you look at them, and you're like, what a beautiful baby! Other babies, you look at and you say, I bet it has a great personality, right? My father-in-law, who's a pastor, taught us something important in seminary. He said, every time you look at a new baby, he said, first of all, you never ask a woman if she's pregnant, okay? It doesn't matter. Like, that could be a beach ball. You do not ask if they're pregnant. But when you see a baby and they say, isn't she beautiful? You say, that's a baby, all right? And if you just say that every time, you won't get yourself in trouble. Or you get yourself in trouble every time. I'm not sure, right? But a couple of things that we know that despite all the differences that all babies have in common, there's a couple things. If you have a baby right now, you know this. If you've had one in the past, you know this, that all infants have the proclivity and the ability to let you know when they're hungry. And they all have a strong and a firm and a resolute desire to eat all the time, right? And all babies have this ability to say, like, it's time to eat now, even if it's 3 o'clock in the morning. That's number one. Number two is almost the same capacity to generate dirty diapers. Amen, parents? Like, as we were going, I remember we did, like, the last diapers on the twins, and I, like, praised the Lord. I dropped them on my knee. They were potty trained. We were like, yes! We're getting rid of all the extra diapers and stuff. Because they have this ability and this capacity to generate plenty of dirty diapers. Now you're thinking, where is he going with this? 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 3. We'll see if you can pick up on it. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. A craving for sustenance and a capacity to generate dirtiness, right? These word pictures of babies help us understand 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We're going to see three things in this text today that will help us to understand what is necessary to develop spiritual cravings in our lives. And that's the title this morning. We're talking about what spiritual cravings are and the capacity that we should have to have them. And so the first thing we're going to look at in verse 1 this morning is there's some things, if we want to generate and develop spiritual cravings, there are some things that we're going to have to get rid of. This will be the dirty diaper portion of the message. I'll try to be careful with the illustrations, but there are some things in our lives that we're going to have to get rid of. And if you look back at verse 1, we'll unpack them a little bit. It says, so put away, and I want to look at those words because those are important words. When he says put away, he's meaning get rid of, put off. The idea is changing dirty clothes. You go out, maybe some of you did yard work yesterday, you got dirty, you got muddy. You don't come into the house and just leave the clothes on and jump in bed and go to sleep. You change the clothes. In ancient times, back in those days, when they were doing baptisms, the idea was that they would take off their outer garments, their old clothes, they would get baptized, and then they would be given a white robe, a new robe that symbolized purity. And that was part of the putting away idea. Scripture uses this, and we'll see in several places, talking about attitudes and actions that Christians are to get rid of and to put away and to do away with. And to go back to the illustration, I'll help you understand it in this way. When we don't get rid of or put away these things, bad things happen. So a couple Saturdays ago, we had an event here at the church, and I walked in the back door by the offices as we were getting ready for the event. And I opened the door, and I walked in, and something just like hit me in the face. It was like a smell. Whoa, what is that? And there was cooking going on. I thought, I hope it's not the cooking, but I don't know, right? I grew up in a scenario where we got mice in the house. We lived next to a cornfield, and they would get in the walls, and they would die. And it smelled a lot like that. And I walked in, and I was like, whoa, that is bad. So we tried to open some doors and do some things. We went about the event Sunday morning, a couple of Sundays ago. Some of you will remember. I walked in again, and I opened the door, and even worse, it was like, whoa, what is that? Right? Worship team's up here, gas masks on. I was like, at least they're in COVID compliance. I think gas masks were, right? And it just reeked, and we couldn't figure out what it was. And we're walking around, we're going to the nursery, we're going all over. We can't figure out what's going on. We opened all the doors and just tried to let it air out, and it just reeked in here. So finally, I walked back into the cry room. I mentioned the cry room earlier. And in the cry room, there's something that some of you may be familiar with. It's called a diaper genie. Do we know a diaper genie? The idea behind the diaper genie is you put one diaper in. It's not like a trash can, but you put a diaper in, and it goes down through this little hole, and it creates kind of like a diaper sausage down in there. And there's a bag, but it's supposed to be like airtight, which works when there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 dirty diapers in there. But when people use the room and then 9, 10, 15, 20 dirty diapers are spilling out all over the floor. I'm like, am I at a state park right now? Right? They're just all over the place. The diaper genie ceases to work. So I walk in and there's diapers just like all like coming out of this thing. And you realize, there's the problem. Now in that moment, I had a few things I could do, right? I'm a pastor at this church. I don't take out diapers. Shut the door, walk away. Well, I'll tell you what, maybe we'll just leave the doors open and hope for the best. It'll probably air out. Get some Febreze and just go in there and spray it down, right? Get some of those plug-ins and plug them in. No, what was the obvious solution that needed to happen? You got to get dirty. You got to get in there and take the diapers and push them down into the genie. Get the bag out. Use the little razor blade. Cut it off. Big diaper sausage. And then you got to do what? You got to take it out. You got to get rid of it. You got to take it to the dumpster. Then it's the dump's problem, right? You know what? The craziest thing happened. We did that. We took it out. We left the doors open for a little while. The smell went away, right? Well, maybe it didn't, but theoretically, right? Yet the smell went away. Things got better. That's actually the word picture that is being, maybe not the diaper part, I don't know if they had diapers back in that day, but the idea of something rotten, something smelly, something dirty, something that's bad, that needs to be gotten rid of, that you need to remove, that there are lots of potential solutions, but there's only one right solution. If it's that bad in church with dirty diapers, you can imagine how bad it gets in church with the 5 attitudes that we're going to unpack now. Right? Because the attitudes that we're going to unpack that we read just a moment ago, that you see on the screen, those attitudes, if you remember, the context is loving one another from chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. We're talking about what goes on in church. And I thought, the reason I'm glad that I get to use that illustration is because those dirty diapers affected this church. Trust me. Right? But how much worse if we don't take it out and get rid of it would be these attitudes. And so I want to spend a few minutes looking at exactly and digging in on what these are. So let's talk first about malice. What does the word malice mean? It's a general catch-all term for bad and evil and destructive. And often it heads vice lists as that. It's just kind of like, you guys have like that junk drawer or that coat closet that doesn't fit coats in it. Does anybody have one of those? Don't raise your hands. Right? But just everything goes in that closet, right? And I was like, I know it's supposed to be coats, but nah, vacuum cleaner. Nah, small children. Nah, right? Yeah. The word malice is that idea. It's like when you want to talk about something that's bad, It's malicious. That's the word. Here's a little bit more on it. It's a desire to inflict injury, harm, or suffering on another person. That's what malice means. There's this personal aspect. Now, for most of us, we're going to vindicate ourselves right now by saying, I don't have a desire to harm anybody. Well, at least not anybody here, right? I don't actually have a desire to cause suffering to someone. But did you know that it can be malicious to enjoy other people's suffering, right? Like, I might not be the cause of it, but if I see somebody get hurt or see somebody suffering harm or something bad happen to someone else, and I, like, actually like that, and deep down in my heart, I'm kind of like, ah, good, right? That's malice. Now, in red up here under each of these, I'm going to give you a little illustration. So here's the illustration on this one. Have you ever gotten a virus on your computer? Have you gotten a virus on your computer? Malware, somebody comes in and takes over your computer, and the next thing you know, you're in trouble. They call it malware because it's malicious software, right? That somebody inflicts your computer with, and it causes you pain, and it causes you suffering. If you've been that person who's gotten your identity stolen or given out your credit card information or some erroneous thing has happened to you, because of that, you get the idea. Spiritual malware inflicts churches all the time. And it's small things. It can be things that are subversive kinds of things. It can be things where maybe it's not that I am trying to inflict harm on somebody, but I'm just kind of happy when somebody else gets done dirty, right? And so you can imagine why we would need to get rid of that malice, that heart's desire to see someone else hurt. Last week, I had you think about a Christian brother or sister that you find it hard to show love for. Isn't it easy to think negative thoughts when something happens to that person, when we're in reality supposed to love each other? The next word that he uses is the word deceit. Deceit means trickery or falsehood or treachery. It's like when you're trying to do something that's again, like tricking somebody, like a magic trick or something like that, or just saying falsehood. I like this definition, and some of these are just dictionary definitions, but concealment or distortion of the truth for the purpose of misleading, duplicity, fraud, or cheating. How easy it is to conceal or distort the truth, right? Deceit is a little bit different than out-and-out lying. Right? When you lie to somebody, you make up a falsehood. You say something that doesn't correspond to reality. It's a falsehood. It's not true. Deceit is when you just kind of conceal the truth. We just hold on to the truth. You distort the truth, right? In such a way that hurts people. And the Greek word behind deceit here, this is true. It's the idea of bait on a fishing hook. That in that day, that they would use this term for someone who was fishing, and that they would put the bait on the hook and they went to fish. And, you know, I go fishing with Chris Berry, and I go fishing all the time with Ed, and we put worms on the hook. And we're not trying to be truthful to the fish. You get that, right? We're not out there like, I got an idea. I'm going to tell them exactly the truth. I'm going to eat you later. So bite this hook with this worm on it. You'll have a great meal, and then so will I. You don't make a bargain with the fish. You're trying to be deceptive and conceal or distort the truth. But how often does that happen in a church context, right? Next word, hypocrisy. This is a cool word because most of the words that we have in English are translations from the original language. A few, like hypocrisy, are just a transliteration. So if you looked at the Greek word written in English letters and you looked at the English word, they would look basically the same. And so hypocrisy, interestingly enough, is when you look at chapter 1, verse 22, which we did last week, and it says, love one another for a sincere brotherly love. That word sincere is actually the same Greek word with a negative prefix. And sincere, in that spot, is the opposite of hypocrisy here. And so he's drawing a direct contrast. And so hypocrisy is a pretense of having virtuous character, a pretense of having moral, religious principles that one does not truly possess. I love Jesus. I read my Bible. I follow the Lord. I'm a worshiper of God. And saying those things, but are there things that you don't truly possess? Again, hypocrisy is that parent who comes to church and smiles and waves at everybody and raises their hands and opens their scripture and pretends like they're highly spiritual, but then at home, spouse and children know that there's nothing spiritual about this person. Hypocrisy, by the way, is not just struggling with sin. We all struggle with sin, right? Hypocrisy is not like, hey, I've got an issue. I got a sin thing that I'm trying to work through. Because then people that are close to you can see you working through it and see your progress. Hypocrisy is pretending as if you have no issues when everybody around you can see those sin issues. And most of you know that hypocrisy, a hypocrite was a pretender, a play actor, someone who wore a mask that made people perceive them as something different than what they truly were. Interestingly, that word up in chapter 1, verse 22, sincere, was actually a word that they used for novice actors, for people who were really bad actors. And he says, be a really bad actor. As a Christian, in showing love to other people, we need to be really bad actors. Right? If you're a good church pretender, there's a problem. If you're a really good actor at the church game, there's a problem. Now, that doesn't mean we all come in here every week. And I know, right, some of us today probably feel it. That doesn't mean we come in every week like, oh, everything's awful all the time. Woe is me, right? No, sometimes you just got to step your game up and you got to choose joy, right? But there's a difference between choosing joy and faking and pretending. And that's a line that Christians have to walk. But the reality is that as Christians, in our love for each other, if we're pretenders, if we're bad actors, there's a problem with that. The next word that he uses is the word envy. Envy is a feeling of discontent, resentment, or covetousness with regard to the advantages, successes, or possessions of others. Think about all those. Discontent and resentment, covetousness. When you see what others have, when you see what others are doing, someone else gets a promotion, they get the new car, whatever it is. And so my illustration of this, I would say this, is that this is the engine that drives social media and marketing. If you think about envy, right? And we said this before, it's not original with me, but I heard someone say it a long time ago, that social media and marketing is pushing, like, buy things that you don't really want with money that you don't really have to impress people that you don't really like, right? That's marketing. Oh, I got to have that. Do you like it? Well, not really. Do you have the money for it? Oh, I got a credit card. Who likes it? That person over there across the street. Are you friends with it? No, but, right? Social media does that. Like, envy drives social media. Like, I could ask for a survey of how many of you have ever hate-liked a picture. Hate liked a picture, right? You see your friend did something. They're in Hawaii again? Like. Why'd you just like it? That's called hate liking. Some of you, this is a new term. Write it down, okay? Yeah, you know, because you want them to think that you're happy that they're there, but you know you're complaining and you're envious, right? Here's a solution, by the way. Delete your social media. Yeah, but, hey, that's a conviction between you and the Lord, right? But I would say this, if you're doom-scrolling and hate-liking all the time, like, it's not good for you, doom-scrolling. There's another one, okay? If you're doom-scrolling and hate-liking all the time, and it's just inciting envy, here's a way that you can think about that. And you're all going to think, this guy's totally anti-social media. Not totally, but probably like 90%, yes, okay? If you get done every time you pick up your phone and you're on Facebook, you're on Instagram, you're on whatever, and there are feelings of discontent or there are negative feelings almost every time that you're on there, that's a sincere clue that there could be a problem. And I understand that, here's another word for you, write it down. I understand that FOMO drives many of us, right? Fear of missing out. If I delete my social media, I might miss out on someone's birthday. If I delete my social media, I might miss out on this thing that happened. What if someone from my past tries to contact me? What if this? And there's always a fear of missing out that's going to drive us. But if all it's doing is leading us to envy, that's a dirty diaper that needs to go. That's a dirty diaper that needs to get changed. Amen? Especially among Christians. And social media can do that in the church. Envy in general can do that in the church, right? One of the things that we have that's going on right now in the church that is really good and we really love is our small group discipleship program, where two or three or four individuals, two or three or four couples get together and meet in their homes, meet on their own schedule and do their own thing and study scripture and do life together. And we love that, and that's a good thing. But what can happen is we get closer with certain people that we can start to become envious, and we can become us versus them, versus them, versus them, versus them. And some of these things can start to creep in. And we want to be very careful as a church community that envy doesn't start to rear its head, that this discontentment with what we have doesn't rear its head. So that's one of those things in the church that can really come into play. The last one is the word slander. Slander is a malicious, false, and defamatory statement, a statement that's made to make someone look bad. Malicious, it's false. But it's also a true statement made in a malicious way. I think as Christians, we're much better at that. Did you know that? In the church, sometimes there's false statements. People just make stuff up, just lie and make stuff up and post it, and it's intentionally made up to make someone look bad. Much more frequently, we take true statements and we offer them to everyone as a what? Come on, give it to me. That's a prayer request, brother. I love this brother and I feel like we need to pray for him and he is really struggling with dot, 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 dot. Right? Telling the truth can be slander if you tell it in the wrong way to the wrong people at the wrong time. Does it need to be said? Does it need to be said by me? Does it need to be said right now? It's important filters for us to discern the things that we're sharing with other people by way of prayer requests. And so here's an illustration. I don't know that this will fly with any of you. As a matter of fact, I'm sure it probably won't. But just insert any political statement or any political idea, any political party, anything political, just insert that here as an illustration. I didn't think that it would relate to any of us, so we'll move on, right? We need to have political convictions, not just opinions. We need to have political convictions. We need to have well thought out convictions. But how we express those is really important. I need to say that. And I made a statement last week, and I've received a lot of flack for it. I said that it's potential. I didn't say it was act. I said it's potential that there could be Democrats in heaven. Some of you have called me on the carpet for that, but I still stand by that. If they believe that Jesus died in their place for their sins, they may be wrong. Okay, no, right? Like, and this pulpit is not a political platform, and it never should be. But I will say that how we hold our political agendas is important because there are Christian brothers and sisters who see things differently. Amen? Yeah. And what I want to have is conviction. What I don't want to do is slander other people. I don't want to say true things in a malicious way about other Christians. Because again, you can start to smell it, right? And when we go back to the verse, as we've looked at all five of them, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like, you can start to smell it, can't you? Think if all of those things are part of this church community, man. Chapter 1, verse 22 said, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I'm thinking, that smells pretty good. But chapter 2, verse 1, man, it starts to get stinky, doesn't it? Our counseling load goes up, right? Just lots of bad things happen. What's the answer? Put it away. These five attitudes, as you'll notice, different than many of the virtue and vice lists in the New Testament, these deal specifically with the way that we relate to other people. Peter's doing that on purpose because of what he's just said about loving each other in the church, what we talked about last week. That these five things all relate specifically to how we interact with each other. These five things destroy Christian unity and they destroy church community. And we want to do all that we can to get rid of those things. That means in your personal relationships with each other, when you're having a conversation with someone and it starts to go that direction towards slander, or you feel that envy coming in, or there's like deceit and you're like, oh, I don't know if I'm really being truthful. that we make the choice to take that thing and do the only right thing that we can, and that's to get rid of it. Now, the New Testament is really interesting because it teaches us something called the replacement principle in several different places. In Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, James 1, Galatians 5, and we'll get a list of bad things, and usually the author will say something along the lines of like, so put off or put away, dot, 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 and give us a list. And then they'll say, and put on, and give us a different list. And it's called the replacement principle, where we put off certain things, but we've got to replace those things, or they're just going to keep coming back, right? Well, here, Peter goes about that same principle, but he does it in a little bit different way. Because he said, put away, or put off, these bad things. And then in verse 2, he's going to say, not only do we need to get rid of something, but then we need to get hungry. We need to replace these bad things with a spiritual hunger, a spiritual craving. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. How many of you remember having heard this verse before? This is one of those ones that we get, you know, normally we're kind of familiar with it. And it's a little tricky for a few reasons. One is because of the word picture that Peter employs here. It's an infant, a newborn infant. Okay, this isn't a toddler running around, but it's a newborn infant. And a longing for pure spiritual milk. There are at least two other places in Scripture. Hebrews 5, 12 or 13 and 1 Corinthians 3, where this idea of spiritual milk and the recipients only being ready for spiritual milk is seen as actually a detrimental thing. Here, Peter is using it as a positive thing and a positive idea. So in those other places, it's the same word picture, but it has a different point. In those places, the emphasis is on the continued growth that is not happening. Okay? So in Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, they should have been growing to a higher place, but they're not. And he uses this word picture to say, hey, you should be growing up now and eating meat and not just eating milk. And so it's more of a negative idea. But here in this text, Peter's using the same picture for a different purpose. And the emphasis is on craving, the importance of craving, that they're to crave or to long for. That's the main command in this whole section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The main command is not put away. That's a derivative command. But the main command is to long for. Some of your translations, again, the idea of craving. When newborn babies cry for food, if you've experienced it, they cry as if their lives depended on it, don't they? Yeah, this is yes. This is I've been there at 3 o'clock in the morning before, right? It's strong. It's relentless. And did you know that they are not going to be satisfied with anything else, are they? Right? Mike and Alyssa just had Josh, and he's the perfect child. We've been reminded of this over and over and over, that Josh is the perfect child. He sleeps 9 hours a day, and all of the rest of you say, boo! That's a first child. That's not right. That's not fair. But even Josh, when he is hungry and he is ready for food, that binky ain't going to do it, right? When he's hungry and he's ready for food, one of those little books with the soft pages isn't going to do it. Even Dad holding him is not going to do it, right? There's one thing that's going to do it, and what is it? It's milk. It's getting food. I'm hungry. I need sustenance. I can remember, although it's been many moons ago, when the stork dropped them off at our house, that they were running a special. Two for the price of one. And so we got the twins. After we had Maddie, obviously, we got the twins. Two for the price of three, actually, right, emotionally. And so I would remember that there were many times that they would wake up in the middle of the night, and you would think they would, like, synchronize. You'd think they'd both wake up at the same time. You feed them both and put them both back down, right? Oh, no. 2 o'clock in the morning, one wakes up. Ah, food now! Feed the one, change it, put her back down, go back to bed, get just asleep, then the other one. Ah, food now! Repeat that process every night for like, you know, several months. And there was nothing else that would satisfy that craving, that desire. And so I ended up devising a system. I'm not sure if I could get CPS called on me, but they're much older now, so we'll see. So we had the bottles and we had the milk, and I would put two of them in their car seats. Linz was at work. I mean, this would be when she was at work. I'd put the two of them in their car seats and prop their heads up with something, put the bottles in their mouths and prop the bottles up with something as well, and then sit back and go hands-free, right? And there they were. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate you, O'Shea. Yeah, right? Yeah. And they got fed. But I will attest to the fact that there was nothing else that was going to satisfy that craving outside of the one thing that they were designed to crave. You see the correlation? Like, as Christians, there's something that we are designed to crave. We're meant to crave it, and nothing else should satisfy that. The question is, what are we supposed to crave? It says the pure spiritual milk. If you're reading a King James, a New King James, or a New American Standard, it says the pure milk of the Word. And there's actually like a translation situation that goes on here, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time digging into it. The Greek word is logikos, okay? It sounds a lot like logos, logos, where we get the English word, word, from. And so some translations have chosen to translate it the pure milk of the Word, that the spiritual milk is the Bible. It's the Bible. We crave the Bible. We read the Bible. We get the Bible. And that's the pure milk of the Word. Most of us have understood this to be that. I would say it is that. But this particular word that is translated here actually gives a much deeper meaning to this text than just the written word of the Bible. This is only actually used two times in the entire New Testament. It's used here, and it's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul talks about, depending on your translation, a reasonable service or a spiritual act of worship. And so most of the time in other places outside of the New Testament, when they're using this, it just means something that's rational or something that's reasonable. Now, if you look in the context, a couple of times we've been reminded in chapter 1 that the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news. In verse 23 of chapter 1, the living and abiding word of God. In two of those instances, Peter actually uses a different word for word. I know that can be a little tricky. So some would argue that this text that we're looking at right now, the milk of the word, is just the Bible, because that's what the kind of the context has said. But then others are looking at it and they're saying, well, wait a minute, he could have used the same word for word and then that would have made sense and we would just get the word. But most of your modern translations here have something along the lines of pure spiritual milk, helping maybe to draw us away from the idea that we're not just talking about the Bible. Here's what we're talking about as we think through this. It definitely includes the written word. We should crave God's word. And I would argue primarily we should crave God's word. But what it's not doing is telling us just listen to more sermons, just memorize more verses, just get more Bible intake. What it's talking about is all of the spiritual life in Christ. In a minute he's going to say, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, and that gives us a clue as to what he's talking about here. He's talking about the whole spiritual life in Christ, a longing, a craving for God and all that God is, all that God has done for us. This includes the written word, the spoken word, Christian community, prayer. This includes like an understanding of the grace of God. What we're not supposed to do is just think that the pure spiritual milk that we crave is just, well, if I read my two chapters a day, then I'm good. But if I open God's Word and I crave God's Word every day because of who it tells me about, then I'm on the right track. If the Word, we've said this before, if the Word of God is an end in itself, then there's a problem in our spiritual lives. This is not supposed to be an end in itself. That God's Word is God's revelation of Himself to us. That God's Word should always lead us to understanding the glory of God and the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I crave. I think for some of us, we think that we're supposed to crave God's Word, and we think of that in terms of like a Bible reading plan. Bible reading plans are great. Bible reading plans are important. I use Bible reading plans, but they're a means to an end, not an end in themselves. The written Word of God only gives us sustenance as it exposes us to God. When he says, "Long for the pure spiritual milk," he's talking about craving God, craving all that the spiritual life is, craving spiritual life in Jesus Christ. And then he says, "By it you may grow up into salvation," or grow up, some translations say, "for your salvation." And again, that can be a little bit tricky, but as we've already talked about, most often when Peter talks about the idea of salvation, he's talking about the future aspect of salvation. That our salvation includes the past aspect of being justified by faith through the grace of Jesus Christ. And then there's this process of sanctification. That's the present aspect of salvation, this process of sanctification by which we're growing. But salvation is fully realized only in the future, right? In glorification that Romans talks about, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. And when he says that you may grow up into your salvation, he's talking about continuing to grow, continuing to look forward, continuing to move forward. And here's what I'd like you to notice between points 1 and points 2. Hanging on to the sins of verse 1 destroys the appetite for milk of verse 2. You see how that works? If I'm harboring malice and deceit and envy and hypocrisy and slander in my heart, in my life, I got no room for spiritual milk. I have no room for craving that. Some of us don't experience the craving for the pure spiritual milk that we should because we're so busy holding on to all of those other things. To go back to the illustration, we don't get rid of the dirty diapers, we don't experience the fresh air. Right? And that's what he's calling us to here, is you get rid of those and you replace them with a craving for God's Word. You get hungry. And there's only one way that I know of to get a craving and to get hungry, and that's in verse 3. That's to get a taste. Verse 3. He says, "If indeed you have," in the past, "you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now this is a quote from Psalm 34, verse 8, which is a really cool psalm. And as a matter of fact, Peter quotes it several times in his book, different pieces of Psalm 34. It's almost as if Peter knew the Old Testament. Isn't that crazy? Tasting something creates a craving. Tasting creates a craving. I'm glad Kathy Jones is here to hear this illustration this morning, but Kathy got me addicted to sweet chili Doritos. Yeah, she did. She gave us a bag one time when she was doing a meal for us, and I tasted one. And I said, "Those are the best things I've ever eaten. Okay, the best Doritos I've ever eaten." And I couldn't stop at one. I tasted one, and then I tasted two, and then I tasted three, and then I tasted the whole bag. And not only that, but every once in a while, a bag appears in my office, or a bag appears somewhere else, and I'm like, "Ah!" And I can't just like not eat them. Right? I'm like, I got a diet. And you've heard it before. It's the Eatos diet. Right? And Doritos fits the diet. And I open the bag, and I can't just eat one. Like, oh yeah, not bad. Like, and I can do that with some other things, but not sweet chili Doritos. Tasting something creates a craving. This doesn't apply to you if you're pregnant, but outside of that here, you don't usually develop a craving for something that you've never tasted, okay? That doesn't apply to somebody who's pregnant. Like, I get it. Most of us have never eaten something that includes pickles, mayonnaise, whatever else, right? But typically, we don't crave something that we've never tasted. He says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Some of us have never tasted the goodness of the Lord, and that's why we don't crave the spiritual life. And some of us have never thought of it in that way, right? For someone who's not a Christian and who hasn't tasted the grace of God, like we don't have that spiritual craving. And you need to experience salvation. You need to admit that you're a sinner, but that Christ died in your place for your sins. And you need to accept Him as your Savior and your Lord. That's tasting that the Lord is good. I fear that for some of us, our testimonies are so, quote, boring, that we forget the goodness of the Lord in those testimonies, right? If you've got one of those testimonies that I can't have you share in youth group because it makes kids uncomfortable, right? Like, if you're one of those people who your testimony includes, like, really nefarious things, and God saved you out of all that, you have understand that you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. But if your testimony, as most of the ones that we hear, starts, well, I was about 4 or 5, we can forget the goodness of the Lord. We can forget what He saved us from having to experience. At the end of the day, we need to taste the goodness of the Lord. We need to see the goodness and the grace of God, because tasting creates a craving. Some of us, that's just like reviewing our testimony, reviewing where God has brought us, what He's brought us out of, what He's kept us from, what He's walked through with us. Like, I would challenge you this week to think about that. Where has God been good in your life? You want to start to get rid of the slander and the hypocrisy and the envy and all those things that just stink and just drag you down and that destroy Christian unity? Start to think about where God's been good in your life. Start to, like, really dig in on that. And for some of it, it's like, well, God hasn't been good to me. Like, look at all the things that have happened. Look at all that I've had to walk through. God hasn't been there for me. God left me behind, etc., etc. Those things are serious. And those may be things you need to spend some time chatting with a pastor about, or a pastor's wife, or another spiritually mature person to say, this is hard for me. And I want you to take that step and do that. Talk to one of us. Talk to somebody who's spiritually mature to say, it feels like God hasn't been very good. And let somebody walk through Scripture with you to show you how good God is. There's a guy in the Bible named Job. He didn't think God was very good. But he found out God was far better than anything he could have ever imagined or understood. And he got a taste of the Lord, and then he craved the Lord. That's what God has for each of us. So as we close, and we're going to sing, and we're going to pray, we're going to exalt the Lord, the question to end with this morning is, like, what are you craving? What are the things that maybe that you're doing that are precluding you from having a craving for the Lord? What can you do to develop a greater craving for the Lord? Because we should all have spiritual cravings and crave the sincere spiritual milk that we were created for. I'm going to close this in prayer. The worship team's going to come forward. We're going to sing a couple songs in celebrating God and celebrating what God has done for us so that we can, again, begin to cultivate that taste of God's goodness. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word again, as we are every week. We're thankful that we get to open it, we get to talk about it, we get to study it, we get to see you revealed in it. I pray that you would continue to challenge us with it, continue to give us that spiritual craving as we put away the things that would detract from that craving, as we continue to taste and experience and see your goodness, that you would continue to help us crave for you. God, as we celebrate your goodness right now, I just pray that it would be an acceptable act of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.